You should have duplicates of the same handout I gave you last week. I may have it. 2 pages. Romans 1:16. Romans 1:18. You may say, well, where'd 1:17 go? It moved ahead to next Sunday. Some have called it Martin Luther's text. For it burst forth the Reformation. The 16th verse, written behind me on the board, Ugar Epaiskunomai to Euangelion, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is the way it's translated more literally. The gospel will not bring me shame. Even though it's in the capital of the Roman Empire and it's being addressed to a people that had come to believe the Euangelion was good news from the emperor. Well, he has good news of God and from God, genitive case. The gospel will not bring him shame. Dunamis power. Dynamite. Dynasty. All words with that root, duna, means and conveys the concept of ableness, capacity, power. It sometimes is used synonymous, and I'll come back to it, with a word like energon, energy. But energy is more like dunamis in process. Whereas dunamis puts the emphasis on the source, and our cognate word energy for energon puts the emphasis on the action of the power itself. Dunamis is a word I'm going to camp out on in a few minutes in this message. We think we know what it means, and I've often referred, as already have, to dynamite coming from this word as a root, but all of it talks about ableness, capacity, power to do and to be, to act, to accomplish. The gospel will not shame him because it is all of that from God. Power for God is unto estenais soterion, unto salvation. Not automatically like from God there is emanating a salvation for all, but a selective landing. I remember when I was in first science classes in school so long ago, I can't even remember hardly, but I remember this. They used to demonstrate truths with experiments. You'd go into a class and the teacher would have bottles, instruments, and demonstrate in front of the audience. If I were to do that today, I would try to come up with some series of receptacles that had, on top of these receptacles, various kinds of coverings. And I would pull water as a symbol of the Word. I have a little difficulty, but I would probably get something like a paper towel and a sieve underneath the paper towel so that the water would be absorbed in that paper towel or sponge, and then it would go into the container. And I'd cover another one with wax paper so that when I poured the water on, you'd see the bubbles of the water, but it wouldn't penetrate. Just run off. And then I'd get another one with a fan in it. That when I dropped the water in it, it would splatter it all over the place. Wouldn't take any of it, just bat it away. I'm sure Jesus thought of that, but his hearers wouldn't understand electric fans or wax paper, or he would have used that. He talked about soil, different kinds of soil. But basic to this teaching we're doing on Romans, remember, we go back to what the goal of the gospel and his calling and his apostleship and their apostleship is to bring the hearing of faith, not obedience to the faith, akui, hearing of faith that I spent several messages illustrating as one who hears a voice and runs to it, to where the response is not so much because of what is said, but who said it. Oh, we're great in this day and age in analyzing what's said and usually analyzing it in terms of how can it benefit me, and then after I pass judgment on it and know it's going to benefit me, I'll accept that message. The hearing of faith that undergirds this letter and all Christianity is an eager bent of the ear to the voice. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. And a running or a receptacle that grabs it and eagerly sucks it in. This power which puts the focus on capability and capacity to achieve salvation is working only, not on, dative cases I showed you the last two messages, in all, again dative case, the ones, pistuonti, believing, faithing. It only releases its capability in faithing ones. Now let me lead you by the hand a little. We have, in these verses, spent lots of time on familiar words because they're so familiar, most people have given their own meanings to them, and they're wrong. We talked about salvation. Verb, sozo, it's probably written here somewhere. Sozo. And in this verse, soterion, the noun, salvation. It is not just one event. And I'm going to review for a few moments as I come to this power of God to save. Most people don't want salvation. They want it simplified, be done with, give me a spiritual pill, a formula, so it's done. I've paid the advance premium on my insurance policy for eternity, and I can get on with my life. Most people don't think they need to be saved. They think God is wanting attention, and they concede to give it. Probably nothing deserving to be cursed more than anything in modern evangelism than the phrase, have you accepted Christ? to some guy whose leg is in the mouth of one of those giant flesh-eating lizards in Indonesia that was talked about in the newspaper today, in the vacation section, no less. I mean, I always check that with hope, because I'm supposed to have 3 weeks every year, you know. I mean, 10 foot long, 300-pound flesh-eating lizards. They have the slang term dragons, and they have to include in this vacation article some poor 80-some-year-old man that was lagging behind. They found his camera later, but that was all. Sign up here to the right for your next trip. And they show a beach, and then they add the comment, these lizards have been known to swim. Now, if you were caught in the mouth of one of those lizards, would you like me to get you released? Would you like to accept a release? Everybody bow your heads now while we see who wants to come out of the mouth of this lizard. You've been chewing on yourself for so long, you're immune to the bite of sin. You don't know how desperate your condition is. You don't want to be released because you don't know what you're in for. And we have talked about salvation, saying this is more than just repeating a formula at an altar and being patted on the back while the soul winner's copy of your conversion card is signed so it can go into the evangelist statistics, and you're patted on the back and rump, and out you go, you're saved. You've got to watch the way some of them pat you in those circumstances. I mean, there's some funny creatures out there winning souls. Worse than lizards. I have great respect for David Lloyd Jones. I mean, he's in the 21st message, and he's still in Romans 1, 16 to 17. There's a preacher that knows the value of this book, but I'm in the 40s, and I'm on that verse. But to add some historic and famous voices, respected throughout Christendom, to what I'm telling you about, am I boring you? About salvation. Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Of Christ, by the way, is added in later manuscripts. You can tell that in your Tischendorf Bible. And it is not in. It is the gospel of Christ. But he's talking about the God speech. And of Christ was added in later, much later manuscripts. And I think you've got a footnote that will tell you it's not in the Alexandrinus, not in the Sinaiticus, not in the Vaticanus, the three oldest manuscripts. The reason is, it's the way of, underline, salvation. Now, salvation is the word of the New Testament, and notice the number of times it appears. It's the great foundation word. It's in Hebrews. It's in Peter's epistles. It's everywhere. What, then, does it mean? If you look it up in the dictionary, not quite that easy, but you'll find that it means safety. It means healing. It means soundness. It means saved from something or for something in various places in the New Testament. The gospel is not some new idea, some new philosophy. Not mere ideas, which can be interesting and absorbing. It's Paul's message is about a salvation, a deliverance, a health, a wholeness. That's more than just one little experience. Editor of Eternity magazine. One of the greatest Bible teachers ever to preach. I remember bringing him to teach at the church I went to from Stanford, Central Assembly. That's where I met him. And I remember I shocked the Pentecostal establishment in that great dedication crusade by inviting other voices. W.A. Criswell, for years the pastor of First Baptist in Dallas. I will never forget his message on the church in the city. Barnhouse I had a great affinity for because there was some woman came charging in telling him that God had told her that she should have a baby and bear his child. And even Barnhouse got shattered a little bit with that one. Some of you will remember the banquet in Memphis where there was a woman sitting in the foyer waiting for me to arrive claiming to be my wife. Now that would have made headlines everywhere except, what can you say about Gene Scott that hasn't been said? Considering how I feel about ex-wives, the likelihood of that being true and her being alive, slim and none. Now, you with me? So Barnhouse and I have a double affinity. Some dumb woman creating a scene and a love of God's Word. But here's what he has to say. The late Hanley Moo, Bishop of Durham in the Church of England, was a very godly man. One day he was walking along Princes Street in Edinburgh. Oh, I would love to see this. When he approached a corner where a group of Salvation Army workers were conducting an open-air meeting. He paused for a moment to listen. One of the young women of the group spoke to him, saying, "Sir, are you saved?" Bishop of Durham. The venerable bishop looked at her with a kindly smile and twinkling eyes. I could see Canon Brian Green doing this. And asked her, quote, "Do you mean..." And here he used three Greek words which were utterly incomprehensible to her. She showed her ignorance by her stupefaction, and the bishop continued in English, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I, or shall I be saved?" "Do you mean past perfect? Do you mean present and present perfect? Do you mean future and absolute?" True salvation is in all three of these tenses, and some I left out. In the past, in the present, in the past the believer has been saved, in the present he's being saved, in the future he will be saved. It ain't a simple word. Under these signs, Jesus saved signs, a band of young men launched Wycliffe Bible Translators in the Old Hope Street Church. Like this Cherokee Genesis translation, they went into native tribes and would learn a language that had never been reduced to writing. And then they would reduce it to writing. And then having reduced it to writing, usually syllabic like that, they would teach the natives to read it And then they translated the Bible into that newly formed written language. Some of you will remember I've spent festivals many hours going through a book, analyzing some of the words that they had major difficulty with and the colorful ways in which they would seek from the natives and finally find an expression that they could utilize that had meaning to the natives, akin to that which the biblical word sought to convey. Of all the words they had difficulty with, none matched sozo, soterion. It is wholeness, it is health, it is deliverance, it is saving from mortal death, it is eschatological, it is a future deliverance from all that threatens and produces the damage and produces the hurt and produces the injuries that salvation delivers us from. It's all of that. It's a happening of the past, as David or Daniel Barnhouse said. It is a happening of the present, a happening of the future. I try to capsulize it with the statement that God who created us, saying, let us make man in our image, seeing that image marred in the response to the tempter, salvation was not complete. And salvation, not yet, needing deliverance from past sins because they hadn't started their path of sin. But salvation in the sense of not having been completed was still wanting in that garden, because the image of God in man had to find the opportunity to flower. This is why you read in Hebrews that Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in every way, it wrongfully conveys the meaning in the King James as though he might have been disobedient and he learned to be obedient. When it says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, as he came to each crossroad of temptation, the right step perfected and completed, the obedience in embryo that was there. Salvation is a process, and it in its fullness is our becoming everything that God intended us to be, that was marred in the garden and is carried on as a conflict goal of Satan to keep us from becoming that. And having seized us, born out of fellowship with God because of Adam's sin, God sent his Son on a rescue mission. And salvation is all of those things I said. Bringing you out of the grip, out of the hold of Satan. It includes, I camped out on it for about a third of a message, it includes health. Health. That's why the greatest saving symbol and the one liturgy that Jesus put upon us until he returns, what the Catholic calls Mass, what we call the table of the Lord and communion, got two elements. The blood, we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. There is sufficient worth in his life contained in that blood that he could stand in for all of us, but there's also the bread. And in every type of the atonement, God adds the healing element. God's nature to heal is incorporated in the saving experience. Does that mean you're not saved if you're not healthy? No, it means that in the process of being saved, health is a promise to be claimed when understood and when the word received kindles such a response of faith that we run into that and make it our portion. All of these benefits of salvation are a continuous process. Salvation is more than just one doing. But the gospel is the dunamis, the capacity, and it isn't telling us about the power. It is the power in all the faithing ones. I want to leave salvation. Here. That's why you have 118. I'm not spending a lot of time on the grammar because I want the 17th verse in front of it. But I am pointing out that two things are being addressed by Paul. There is the good news that there is salvation, and the gospel is the dynamo in the fathers producing salvation. And therein we're going to see, as we move to the 17th verse, is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And the righteous by faith shall live. And that's against the shadow and the backdrop for the wrath of God. Orgy. There's another word, thumos, which has as its root panting, breathless, raging, forceful expulsion of breath is related to that word. This is a slow boil. A slow boil that is built up that's going to burst. And it's going to burst from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, anthropon. I told you last Sunday, the word asabia, which is ungodliness, is to be contrasted with anomia. I've taught you what nomos means. It's heavy in the seventh chapter. I want to do this, but I find myself not doing it because there's another law in my members that takes me into captivity. I've compared it to the law of gravity, which is both an abstract theory that can be thought and understood, but it's a force that keeps my feet on the ground. There is a law of sin. And there is a law from God, which if we had the capacity to live up to it, God would keep His promise and reward us with eternal life. But nobody can. Because of what Romans 7 is going to say when we get to it, there's some law in us separated from God that drags us down to serve ourselves instead of God. Those who are anti-law have a disregard and defiance of law. The word is anomia. This is not anomia. In other words, the wrath of God here is not being poured out on those that don't do this and violate the do that. You understand me? Most Christians tell you the wrath of God is on you because you cut your hair or you breathe in the wrong ear. You wear jewelry. In other words, most of Christianity, you ask people, what's a Christian? They say, do this, don't do that. Legalism. Measured by a performance of do. Or the absence of anything. You are to be judged by do or nothing. I've been over that ground enough times. You could preach it better than me. And most people think, that's what deserves God's wrath. Doing something and not doing. Got it? You're not right. You're going to hell. Why? Well, you did this. You're going to hell. Because you're not doing what I think you ought to do as a Christian. Do this and don't do that. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't watch pictures, don't do anything unless, and particularly don't do it and get caught. Do what you want until the preachers come. Whoop! Here comes the Rev. Put that cigarette in your pocket. And the Rev hangs around a while. And what's the matter? Why don't you steal the Spirit of God? But that is not what the wrath of God is being poured out on. Being poured out on Asabiah. This is disregard for or defiance of God's person. I got a wonderful illustration up the ranch yesterday. You know, all the work of the week is done in and around my home. I never get to get in the car and go where the work is not. It's always there. So all I can do is push it back a little and create an island on Saturday. 4 weeks I've tried to get the island of study. And I'll fill my front porch with books piled all around me, studying for today. And everyone is charged, don't come up anywhere near where I am. Don't come up now, Monday through Friday, and come up the road right in front of the porch, back and forth, endless procession, Saturday. Don't come up unless you're called. That's pretty clear. I think a 10-year-old can figure that out. Just don't come up there. I've used some pretty graphic terms. If people come with a tank, machine guns blazing, down at the gate entrance, if somebody calls and says the cathedral's on fire, they know where to call the fire engines. We got another sanctuary. If the cathedral's on fire, can't say my mother's dying anymore because she's already in glory. I think that's pretty graphic. You don't come up there, even if they charge the gate down below with tanks and guns blazing. When they get to me, I don't want to shoot. That's another reason for you not coming, because I might think you came out of that tank. What's complicated about that? Huh? Not a thing. Doesn't matter what I do. Here they go. It starts to rain. There are certain routines. And I decide, okay, I'll take a lunch break so they can do certain routines they have to do. You see, I may have 10, 15 books around as I'm trying from origin to the present to analyze every commentator and everything that has been said grammatically and otherwise about these passages to dig up what Paul said from the best sources we have. And I may have 15 things in my mind that are just about ready to tie the knots. Sir, a horse took a leak in the wrong place. Books go everywhere. If I could, I'd park the horse on top of their head at that moment. That really required my attention. Well, I put a stop to that. They finally figured out, shouldn't come to me. Let horses do whatever they want to do during Saturday. So, I am not studying now. I'm taking a break. And I tell them, come up and do these routines. I know how long it takes. 20 minutes maximum. And I'm going to eat at least that long or stay inside and not start studying until it's done. Fully an hour or hour and a half later, everything's back in place. I'm out digging in again for today's service. And here comes somebody, this time driving a little cart, trying not to look my way, because it occurred to them, didn't occur to them that the routines, half of which can be done in the back, they should do those things if they understand the principle to not disturb the study area. And I got my illustration for today. Because this word, ah, puts it in reverse. Disrespect, ignoring, disregarding God's person. Most people have no capacity to do what Elijah did. Stay aware of God's presence. I've told you probably 1,000 times in this 25 years, my own journey of faith, my wrestling out of agnosticism, and the closure of the last book at a point that I had to say to myself, there's no other explanation. Jesus came out of that tomb. Now, if he did, these things follow. I'm all out in left field because I'm believing the impossible, that God raised him up from the dead as he promised. And this is the one sign that God said he would condescend to do to those that need a sign as a basis of faith. I remember it as clearly as seeing you in front of me, laying the book down and saying, well, among other things, I need to order my life as though he's present with me as the most important audience of everything I do from now on. And I told you I bought an alarm watch and set it to go off every 20 minutes to make me stop and acknowledge an invisible presence. It was a one-way conversation. He didn't talk back. But at least I was pausing every 20 minutes to attune my ear in case he did. Now I know he said enough already that in a lifetime I can't act in a listening posture to all of it. But I had to build a conditioned, disciplined awareness of his presence. If the resurrection's true, then what Paul says is true in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The most vital, important, living, substantial person that you will ever have as an audience said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The substance of this series, that he's coming to give to them the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, which we spent time on, the Word meaning another of like kind. He would not leave them comfortless, but would send another like himself to be with them always. I had to discipline myself. I preached and referred in this series to Elijah. When he came upon someone like the widow of Zarephath or Obadiah of the prophets, his presence made them God aware. When he showed up, they would say, the Lord God of Israel liveth. Something about Elijah's presence made them add to their consciousness And they'd spout a creed exactly accurate. You can't fault it. The Lord God of Israel did live. Only Elijah added the other dimension. When Elijah says it, he says, the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. This is not some gift you are born with. This is not some parapsychological trait, an extrasensory perception. It is an act of faith based upon who said it and his faithfulness to his word and his reliability and his truthfulness. He said, I'll be with you unto the end of the age. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. The means, another like me, the comforter. Most Christians, like the children of Israel, even claiming to be saved, want the burden of proof on God and want Him to manifest His presence, then they will tremble in His presence. God's looking for people of faith who will recognize His presence because He said He's there, whether you see it or not. We look, Paul says, not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. You live in time. I want to tell you, if you truly believe the resurrection, and you truly believed that He was with you, watching your every move, you'd act different. It's like I mock the fundamentalists who say, when you go into a bar, ask yourself, would Jesus go in there? He's already there. He's everywhere. You can't leave Him at the door. He's present. That's what the doctrine of omnipresence means. You have to condition yourself to be aware of it. I saw it clear as a bell yesterday. Now, the Catholics say you bring up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And they're so right. They teach him the wrong habits. I've often said to you, a child learns how to relate to God with a godly father. You, in their small formative years, are acting as a priest in your own home, and therefore you are acting in the place of God to teach them certain things about respect. I teach them to respect where the Bible lays. I develop a worship center for home devotions. They would learn certain. I said I'd draw a little square that I could go sit in, but the kid couldn't. And when they say, well, why can't I get in that one rug? This rug, you don't get on. I told you about a church in Chicago that has a Holy Spirit aisle. That the president and his secret service came to that church and they got on that aisle. Some big old giant men would deck the president. They wouldn't care if they got shot, went to prison. That's the Holy Spirit aisle. And Bill Clinton ain't the Holy Spirit. I'd work for a rug. Never so often in front of my kids. I'd go step on it or sit on it. Just sit there and look at them. They don't get on that rug. Why? Because I said so. Well, you don't have any kids. They all died at the rug. If you don't teach them while they're small, they will never learn what Eve and Adam wouldn't learn about the tree. The importance and the meaning of that tree in the garden, God created the earth anew for them, put them in charge of it, gave them the opportunity to name everything, which is in Old Testament ritual and custom, it power over and to number them and to do. They ruled the whole earth, and everything was created for them. God kept one tree to simply establish that He wasn't abrogating. He still was the boss. He kept it so they would understand, you got everything else, but when I say no, it means no. And that made it more attractive than anything else. You learn, as you respect God ordained authority, to act as though you're doing it for God. Hey, I have no illusion that this pastor is God. I don't mind saying, for some years I've improved my quality of godliness as I have practiced an awareness of God's presence, and I can say what Paul said, as God is my witness. He is always the audience I'm reacting to, which is why it puts me so much out of step with other Christian leaders that are more concerned about their spiritual image as viewed by their brethren than they are with doing, as Paul said, what God wants. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the brand of the slave of Christ. And I watched these words and I figured it out. They want to come to work and say they're coming to follow me as I follow Christ and to help me. I don't make any bones about it, but there's a certain group of people that are staff, and they're not here for independent ministry. They're here to be a support system and to help me and to keep in view that nothing is as important as why I exist, which is to get the word out. And Saturday I'm preparing to stand here between the living and the dead on Sunday. If they were consciously aware of my presence, they wouldn't forget, as they do every Saturday, that Saturday's different than the other days of the week. We're here to help Doc. Now, I know he's up on the porch studying. So as I plan my routines, even the routines that I've been called to do, there's two ways up there. I can go the back way, not the front way. But they have a little checkbox. They want to work for the Lord like Christians want to be Christians. They want to have their little checkbox. And they want to be able to go home at the end of the day, I did my job. I got my work done. Didn't matter if they ran over me in the process. Oh, who are you working for? Well, I'm working for you. Well, did you ever see, did you ever get a check signed J-O-B? Job has not come to life. Job. Did you ever get a check signed W-R-K? No. Whose signature's on the check? Well, mine. Did I mislead you? Did I tell you, you have great potential and talent. Now, here's a little box. I want you to see what you can create. I know how to do that. I got criticized as a superintendent for years of the denomination because I over-delegated in their view. I figured, why should I do all the work? We're all volunteers, so I'd delegate to the vice presidents. They knew how to do things. I wasn't their pastor. We were an administrative fellowship. But these are supposed to be helping me so I can stand here on Sunday. And I figured something else out. There's only one exception on my staff. Only one. They would be in pig heaven if I would just go away. Show up on Sunday and materialize some way and preach so they could get blessed. But that 26-acre area they're working in, they would be overjoyed if I weren't there. Because then they wouldn't have to think about me. They could just do their work. And when they got bored doing it the same way, they could reverse the order. That's this generation. Interest is a constituent of learning. End justifies the means. Value is what works for me. Truth is what works for me. And what makes me happy is what's good. That's what they're conditioned to do. Oh, and they make great mouthings of dedication, but they just want to be, they want a halo around their sinful, self-seeking ways, and they want to feel like they're working for the Lord. But I wish to hell the old man would just go to Palm Springs and study. I'd even make a donation if he would, so I could do my work without being bothered. Of course, I'd have to give him the donation to give it to me. Now, what am I doing? Cathartic? No, I did that yesterday on the guy who disturbed me. Believe you me, I got it out of my system. It's a wonder that any of these books survived. No, I want to make a point to you. These workers have made a commitment in faith. Just like you who become as voices of faith or come as voices of faith, and when you make your commitment to be here in the sanctuary. Yeah, it's a commitment to me. But it becomes a commitment to God when you make that pledge of faith as a constituent of this ministry. And He knows your lame brain excuses when you get on the phone and try to cover your tail. Here they are working with no awareness of my presence, when, believe you me, when they get out of line, I demonstrate and manifest myself. And yet, they still get into their locked-in routine, and they just go through it like a zombie, and they don't even think of me. And, oh, you're here? Believe me, I make my presence felt. And they still get locked in. And most people, when they've worked on a job, can do the job like you drive. Very few of you drive with full attention. We drive, talk on a cell phone, listen to the radio. We can drive. We've done it so long with only 10% of our brain. An accident, four cars and both. They go around their work. No, I'm an interference because I changed my routine. I'm not supposed to be here at that particular spot. I had to go get another book in my... Oh, my God. I'm sleeping in the bunkhouse and... How quick they hear, and I see them, the eyes are just still sort of stuck together as they grab a vacuum cleaner. It isn't even plugged in, and they're starting to... No, I'm not cathartic. That's the way you are with God. I mean, they made a commitment to God, but they wish I was gone so they could work at their own speed, their own way, their own sequence, their own, etc. Hey, God's already there. I bust them once in a while. And He caught me. You're busted when you do it, by God. And the point I'm making is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that state of mind. God, who gave His Son and His Son who gave His life and who provided the gospel as power to save, doesn't like people who turn their spiritual hearing aid off. Who turn their cell phone to Jesus off. The hearing of faith is a cultivated awareness of His presence. Akui, the Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, ready to hear. A lifestyle. Some of you may have a habit of talking to yourself. Well, don't buy a cell phone. Let people think you're crazy. Talk to Jesus. Keep yourself aware. He's there. And you make a commitment. Hey, the pastor caught me. Hey, I got a weakness. I really think I've become more merciful than God. Because in a passage dealing with this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that I preached through many years ago, when you have heard and tasted and know and have seen the heavenly vision, then just turn from it with your complacent, ungodly ways. To be ungodly is to disrespect and disregard God's person. It's to live a lifestyle that does not believe. A living person is here. And that's why ungodliness precedes unrighteousness, because you can't possibly be righteous, which is the faith righteousness we'll come to in the 17th verse, unless it flows from godliness, because it is His righteousness, not your imitation. It is the product of a living relationship in faith and attentive hearing. The semi suddenly starts skidding sideways in front of me. Oh, God, where are you? Do I have to do that again? Wrath, slow boil of God. Did I get mad because this mindless stunt of driving in front of me? No, I threw a few books around. That isn't what made me mad. It was the recognized state of mind that told me I was being lied to, that I had a mindless hypocrite for a moment, because I happen to believe that's the way it is. I don't think we're perfect all the time. We're not sinners all the time, but we get up pointing in the right direction. I had this mindless imbecilic of that moment who didn't give a damn about the message this morning and had no awareness of what was going on, because there were abundant people he could have talked to. It was the state of mind that just ignored. Then in the good old American Eagle fashion, just said, I know, but I got this job to do. That's the way you treat God. And in the context of the gospel I'm preaching today, the wrath of God is intolerance against those that do not see it. The gospel, what is it? We've talked about it. It's God speaking. It's the eternal word become the living word, become the spoken word, become the preached word. It is God's spell. I've shown you many times what the word logos means. In the beginning was the word. And we've talked about this root. To choose or separate or call by speaking. We've talked about God's nature in the Ephesian letter. That His blessings He chose, for whatever reason, in the eternities before eternity, that He would bless through word. I would have you know that before he formed Adam, spoken word, let us make man, Adam literally, in our own image. When I started the Genesis series, it's clouded in the King James. God said, light be. There it was. And Hebrews 11 says, faith, without which it's impossible to please God, begins on this truth. God, the Logos, spoke, and nothing became. Everything. You know what the verb for to speak is? Lego. Lego. That's the verb to speak. Thus, the gospel is God's word. Good word. The gospel, euangelion, which I've covered again and again, is God speaking the good news through His Word. And this verse is saying that that gospel is not, leads us to, is not the cause of, as though something else. That gospel, it is eston, dunamis, power, ice, producing the result, soterion, in all the ones fading. That means spoken words which comprise the gospel. When God spoke to Israel, let me simplify it. He held them accountable. He never spoke to Israel, even though he would tell them that he did. He didn't. He spoke to Moses. And Moses, as his prophet, foreteller, spoke. And in Moses' case, through Aaron, that he had loaded himself down with, saying to God, I can't speak. So God finally said, I'll give you Aaron. But Aaron wasn't on that hill. So God spoke through these mediators. God never told directly the children of Israel to march around Jericho. He told Joshua. And Joshua told them, the Lord says. And this speech, the gospel message, this God speak through the foolishness of preaching. God, as He used prophets and various other ways in the Old Testament, has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to get this gospel out. That's why Paul wanted to come to Rome. Oh, I have great respect for the printed page. I collect the manuscripts for research, to make sure that that which the Holy Spirit can utilize in the mix that I bring before you is accurate to the best of my ability and research. But except the Spirit add the touch which I call the other voice, I'm like someone who prepares all the ingredients and puts it on a table, and the master chef mixes it and provides the meal. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no kerygma, to use another word we'll get to. There is no as Paul said, I'm ready to be evangelized. To have that Spirit of God work through him to make the words come with that unction of the Holy Spirit until, like a battering ram, it would hit the chosen receptacles capable of receiving. I want to read something before I go to dunamis. That means this gospel is proclaiming thy word, O Lord. That's why I handle it as a sacred task. That's why those that share in the responsibility of being the live audience, which creates what God has promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst, that adds to the insurance, your prayers and mine, that the Holy Spirit will add and mix the thoughts and target the hearers worldwide. Why, I demand people be here who respect God's Word, His Word of the Gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preaching from the text after the resurrection, when Simon had said, I go fishing, because he thought Jesus was a little late. The one who had betrayed him and got the special message at the resurrection, go tell my disciples and Peter. He got a special message. And he told to go to Galilee. Jesus is late in his eyes. He said, I go fishing. Jesus showed up. Jesus on the shore. How much have you caught? Nothing. Jesus said, specifically, let down the net. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. I deal with that kind of people all the time. You can't give them an order. They don't have some asteroid covering self-serving speech. And they hear Jesus, how hopeless this makes me feel sometimes. Jesus had just risen from the dead. Peter wouldn't wait. And you're out there fishing. Jesus, considering what he had just done, come out of the tomb, Jesus could have just spit and the boat would have dissolved. And Jesus, who sends special messages to him, has to be abused by this. God, I want to use the language I want to use. Has to be abused by this guy. Let the net down. We've toiled all night and got nothing. You really want me to exert myself one more time? Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. This is the greatest mercy of God I've ever seen. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. This is what Spurgeon has to say. You want to hear it? How very much may simple obedience partake of the sublime. Peter went to catch up the net, let it down into the sea, and he said as naturally as possible, at thy word, I will let down the net. But he was there and then appealing to one of the grandest principles which rules among intelligent beings and to the strongest force which sways the universe. Oh, I wish you could believe this. At thy word. Great God, it is at thy word that seraphs fly and cherubs bow. Thine angels which excel in strength do thy commandments hearkening to the voice of thy word. At thy word, space and time first came into existence. and all things else that are, at thy word. Here is the cause of causes, the beginning of the creation of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by that word was the present constitution of this round world settled as it stands. Oh, hearing of faith smirks at this, or runs to it. Hearing of faith runs to it. Non-hearing. Asabia. God, word attitude, anti, would not respond to this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, but that word was the present constitution of this round world settled as it stands. When the earth was formless and dark, thy voice, O Lord, was heard saying, let there be light. As I've just told you, light be. And at thy word, light leap forth. At thy word, day and night took up their place. At thy word, the waters were divided from the waters by the firmament of the heaven. At thy word, the dry land appeared and the seas retired to their channels. At thy word, the globe was mantled over with green and vegetable life began. At thy word appeared the sun and moon and stars for signs and for seasons and for days and years. At thy word, the living creatures filled the sea and air and land, and man at last appeared. Of all this we are well assured, for by faith we know that the worlds were framed with the word of God. Acting in conformity with the word of our Lord, we find ourselves or feel ourselves to be in order with all the forces of the universe, traveling on the main track of all real existence. Is not this a sublime condition? Even though it is seen in the common deeds of everyday life, it's not in creation alone that the word of the Lord is supreme, but in providence too its majestic power is manifested. For the Lord upholdeth all things by the word of his power. The scripture. Snow and vapor and stormy wind are all fulfilling his word. His word runneth very swiftly. When frost binds up the life floods of the year, the Lord sendeth forth his word and melteth them. Nature abides and moves by the word of the Lord. So too all matters of fact and history are beneath the supreme word. Jehovah stands the center of all things as Lord of all. He abides at the saluting point, and all the events of the ages come marching by at his word, bowing to his sovereign will. At thy word, O God, kingdoms arise and empires flourish. At thy word, races of men become dominant and tread down their fellows. At thy word, dynasties die, kingdoms crumble, mighty cities become a wilderness, and armies of men melt away like the hoarfrost of the morning. Despite the sin of man and the rage of devils, there is a sublime sense in which all things from the beginning, since Adam crossed the threshold of Eden, even until now, have happened according to the purpose and will of the Lord of hosts. Prophecy utters her oracles, and then history writes her pages in conformity. At thy word, O Lord. There's another way of working out this thought. At thy word has been the password of all good men from the beginning until now. Saints have acted upon these three words and found their marching orders in them. An ark is builded on dry land, and the ribald crowd gather about the hoary patriarch laughing at him, but he's not ashamed. For lifting his face to heaven, he says, I builded this great vessel, O Jehovah, at thy word. Abraham quits the place of his childhood, leaves his family, and goes with Sarah to a land of which he knows nothing, crossing the broad Euphrates and entering upon a country possessed by the Canaanites, in which he roams as a stranger and a sojourner all his days. He dwells in tents with Isaac and Jacob. If any scoff at him, he smilingly answers, to the Lord, it is at thy word. Ay, even when his brow is furrowed and the hot tear is ready to force itself from beneath the patriarch's eyelid, he lifts his hand to sacrifice Isaac. But the same face toward the majesty of the Most High, if questioned even in his own mind, it is at thy word. At that word, he joyfully sheathes the sacrificial knife. When the Lord speaks and says, sheath the knife. For he's proved his willingness to go to the utmost at the word of the Lord his God. If I were to introduce you to 1,000 of the faithful ones who have shown the obedience of faith, I would say hearing of faith, in every case they would justify their acts by telling you they did it at God's word. Moses lifts his rod in the presence of the haughty Pharaoh, at thy word, great God. Nor does he lift it in vain, for thick and heavy fall the plagues upon the children of Egypt. They're made to know that God's word returneth not to him void, whether it be a threatening or a promise. See, Moses lead the people out of Egypt, the whole host in its myriads. Mark how he brought them to the Red Sea, where the wilderness does shut them in. The heights frown on either side, and the rattle of Egypt's war chariots is behind. How came Moses so to play the fool and bring them here? Were there no graves in Egypt that thus he brought them forth to die on the Red Sea shore? The answer of Moses in the quiet reflection that he did at Jehovah's word. And God justifies that word, for the sea opens wide a highway for the elect of God, and they march joyfully through. And with timbrels and dancers on the other side, they sing unto the Lord who hath triumphed gloriously. If in after days you find Joshua compassing Jericho and not assailing it with battering rams, but only with one great blast of trumpets, his reason is that God has spoken to him by his word, at thy word, Lord. And so right on, for time would fail me to speak of Samson and Jephthah and Barak. These men did what they did at God's word, and doing it, the Lord was with them. That word proclaimed the gospel, which this whole book of Romans unveils, received in those who hear with faith, is the dunamis of salvation. Dunamis, the ancient Greek philosophers called it the principle. They would not separate power from God himself. And into that frame came the gospel message. God and power were one and the same. And this God and power was impersonal and neutral. And it either went to the extreme of pantheism, where it emanated in and through all things, and God was in everything. Or it went to the extreme of the transcendent and would accept an intermediary in between if it could be found, which is the Word of God that could speak to us about him. But God was made, and out of the Hebrew concepts, particularly as they began to be Hellenized, they too put Jehovah, who revealed himself in his name, to be what he said he would be, healer, strength, shepherd, righteousness, all of those things. He meant he would intrude himself into their life and reveal himself, but they shoved Jehovah back into an unspoken, unnamed that you couldn't even name. You weren't to say it. You substituted another name because he was made transcendent. But at least he was personal to the Hebrews. To the Greeks, he was impersonal, neutral. God was either pantheistic, in all things, transcendent, above and outside of all things, and particularly through Poseidon and others, Poseidonius, from which we get Poseidon, and a few other Greek philosophers, they begin to separate dunamis from the God synonymous with power. Now, the Stoics, they thought God was self-created, self-generating, and like a clock wound up, fate just moved on. But in every case, it was impersonal. And even when they separated dunamis from God, transcendent, above all, unknowable, it still was an emanation. Dunamis became the emanating power of the God transcendent, pervading everything. And magicians and oracles grew up in that atmosphere because man was caught outside these forces, victimized by these forces, and salvation was to find some way inside these forces until you could control them or flow with them. And it went into magic rites. It came through the magic mysteries out of Egypt into Rome to where the great initiation rites that would ensure you were somehow tuned in with these forces and would go out beyond the stars to eternity immortal. They were afraid of dying. And in the grip of these impersonal forces, conjured up all kinds of names for them. But it was still impersonal until eventually these emanations began to graduate into gods off Mount Olympus, and they began to take personal form in demons and gods at war with each other. They weren't too bad. That's why we come to the next few verses after the 18th. Paul's going to be right in saying that they're without excuse because the heavens declare God in His wonder and in His war, as you start in the oldest astrology with the virgin and the child, and through all these signs in the skies to Leo destroying the dragon at the end. God wrote His gospel in the stars, and we have hours of teaching on this in the catalog of our tapes. But nowhere did anybody come along, and just as he grabbed this word, euangelion, and snatched it out of their little brain gob as only a message that the emperor could give, he takes this word dunamis, which was as familiar to that world as euangelion was, as the forces emanating from God, transcendent and impersonal, and you just have to find a way to, it's going to hit all of us, and you have to find a way to flow with it. He said, this dunamis is the power of God, and he draws upon the Hebrew stream that at least, though in later years they pushed Jehovah back into transcendent state, at least they understood the power of God was an expression of a personal God who used power as an instrument of His will. Which means, it's not something that's just out there that's going to hit everybody, like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust alike. But the word dunamis is taken out of the worldly frame to which Paul is writing. And as euangelion becomes the gospel or good news of God, the dunamis becomes the power of God, and they were very familiar, more so than we are, with dunamis being these emanating forces, fate, equally distributed. You learn to live with them, or by magic to control them, but they're just going to go on. They're impersonal, and we are like an avalanche at its mercy. Paul says, no. Dunamis is a capability and a power by a God personal, whose word created everything, whose word controls everything, whose word can change everything. And like a sharpshooter, dunamis is power that He uses to exercise His will, and He can direct it against His enemies for destruction, as He did the Egyptian. He can direct it to His chosen ones for their salvation. He can direct His power to the creature He made into healing, into preservation, into deliverance, into riches, into whatever He wants to direct it to. This power is available for Him to distribute at His will with the precision of a sharpshooter. And He will only give it to those here is a faith. I've been telling you that for 25 years. Nothing else opens the spigot. You live in misery and fear. God's not the author of fear. You can't be Oh, I thought of illustrations I could say. It takes a little faith in the bungee cord, more than I got, to jump. It takes faith in a parachute that will open, more than I got, to jump out. But faith has to be like standing on the tower up here, and God says, I have a net down there distributed perfectly to catch you when you jump. Now, it's a bad illustration because that's what the devil tried to tempt Jesus with. And Jesus came back with saying a verse when he said, prove that God will do it. Well, God didn't say it to him. Let me tell you something. The true man of faith is at such a state that if God says it, if we were sure that salvation included 10 items, and when 9 were done, the 10th was to go and jump off that building, and God has an invisible net to catch you, you'd jump. To what you don't see? Now, Jesus gives me my protection against this ludicrous illustration being practiced, because he says, in response to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't crawl out on a limb, saw it off, so you can say, God, now you prove you're going to catch me. He'll let you bounce. You know, it reminds me of Willard Cannon. I always liked Willard when he traveled with Lauren Fox, who was the first of these knockdowners. Well, I know Charles Price was. And his daughter was on our board here for years. But then Lauren Fox was healed in his ministry, and everywhere he went, he would explain to them that this phenomenon followed his ministry. When he prayed for them, they might fall down, they'll be scared. And then he had, I remember Cecil Carruthers was a bodybuilder. And his job was to stand behind them and catch them and let them down like a feather. Willard Canlon, I always liked him for this. He said, Jane, I just look like I'm catching them. I let them go. I figure if it isn't God, they need a good bounce. I like them. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But the point I'm making with the ludicrous example, corrected with the warning, don't tempt God, is that the hearing of faith leaps with perfect confidence. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The hearing of faith, the practice God awareness, the listening attentively, this power to save, God releases it through the preached word of the gospel to the ears and into the being of those in whom the word comes, to hearers of faith. A literal power. Hear what I said about the power of the word. The God who said, light be. The God who said, blow a trumpet and the walls would go down. The God who through the centuries did what Spurgeon said with such eloquence, has put all that he is, to use Jeremiah, will hasten his word to perform it, to hearers of faith. The preached gospel hits like a laser beam to achieve its purpose. That's what the scholars and theologians call the effectual word of God. But it doesn't hit everybody. It doesn't hit everybody in the same way. There are some that receive it like the Israelites in the wilderness that God destroyed. What did he say to them? Their hearing was not mixed with faith. I have in this audience people still putting God's word on trial, ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And there are some that are true hearers of the Word. To those, a connection is struck with power. God's Word that brought nothing into everything. God's Word that parted seas, brought light, moved nations, and raised His Son from the dead, goes to work as a vital, life, invisible force with power of its own, because it is, this gospel preached, when received in faith, the power of God that He wills to direct to you to effect salvation. That's my message for today.
Offering time.
This has been Sunday at the Cathedral.
Now, I want this tape distributed with the song that follows. We own this song, my song, created out of this ministry. You got to have faith. You got to have faith. Hearing of faith that transforms the same words into life-giving and life-changing force. Without faith, it's like talking to a dead person. You receive nothing. But where the hearing of faith is, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what does this gospel reveal? I want to get to the 17th verse next Sunday, but I have just a bit more to say from Hebrews 10 and Romans 9 that I hope will be the introduction to moving into the 17th verse, the just or righteous by faith shall live. I hope you're learning from this Romans series, and I hope you'll be here next Sunday and do your duty this week as Voices of Faith and the other commitments you've made. Song is You Gotta Have Faith. I hope they heard me. I want it left on the tapes if you buy it. That's our song. So let it go. Good